Well, good evening, everyone. We all like a happy ending, don't we? We all want the good guy to win, the hero to live happily ever after. We all wish love would triumph over evil. But of course, in real life, it's rarely the case, is it? As a cynic once said, life is hard, and then you die. And there is a degree of truth to that, isn't there? Life is hard, and ultimately, we die. Some would say that life is not fair, and depending on our personal circumstance, we may well agree with that, or we may not. But regardless of how fair or otherwise we think it might be, ultimately everyone receives the same. Death. The great leveller. It comes to us all. Now, our views on what actually happens at death will broadly fall into one of three categories, depending upon our belief in God. Firstly, there's a humanist view, isn't there, who doesn't believe in God. For them, death is the end. Or there's the traditional church view, that God has given each one of us an immortal soul, and on death we will then spend eternity with him in heaven. And then thirdly, there's the alternative Christian view that we as Christadelphians would subscribe to, that eternal life is dependent ultimately upon resurrection from the dead. But most people would fall into one of the first two categories. And this was brought home to me a couple of years ago now, when I attended the funeral service of a young lady who had died from cancer. She, like her husband, didn't believe in God at all. And they were fully reconciled to the fact that death was indeed the end. And the arrangements that had been made for the funeral service made this abundantly clear. But the chaplain, well, she had other ideas, of course, as you would hope she would have. And what followed was quite a surreal funeral service. The chaplain had first met the young lady when she was terminally ill in hospital, just a short time before she died. So she didn't know her. There was no family background, there were no anecdotes at the service, and that was a real shame. It was certainly very impersonal because of that. And as the young lady hadn't believed in God, she'd asked, in fact she'd insisted, that there would be no religious theme or any religious readings during the service. And that clearly made the chaplain's job exceedingly difficult. So there were no hymns, and she managed to get in just one short reading from 1 Corinthians 13 on faith, hope, and love. The chaplain, she wore a pink jacket, which was quite striking, and it certainly made a point. And she made reference to it as part of her talk. She said she was wearing pink because she wanted to show happiness to those who were there mourning. Happiness because, as she put it, we're all on the border between life and death. We don't know what's ahead of us, but she, referring to the young girl who died, she now knows, and she's now at peace with no more pain. Before she died, the chaplain had discussed this issue of life after death with the young woman. The young woman, of course, was having none of it, for she didn't believe in God. So the chaplain concluded with quite a bizarre thought. She said, if she, the chaplain, was right that the young girl was now in heaven and at peace and in the arms of God, then she right now must be feeling very cross that she'd got it wrong when she was on the earth. But if she was right, if the young girl had been right, then the chaplain was sorry. Quite bizarre and taken quite by surprise, really. And in half an hour, the whole service was over. Everyone filed out just as the next group of people were filing in. Well, like an increasing number of people today who were brought up since the 60s, there was a good deal of short-termism to the lives of these two young people. She never saw her 30th birthday. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. But of course, the body can only take so much abuse before it decides to call it a day. And of course, without any form of belief in God, the only moral code that we need to follow is the prevailing law of the land, a law which, let's face it, allows all manner of unnatural and unhealthy activities. So many people have paid the price for their lifestyle with a premature death or a disability later on in life. But for the Christian, of course, such a disregard for life or an abuse of our bodies is contrary, I would suggest, to all that we believe. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I'll come back in a short while to that idea of the believer making up the temple of God on the earth. But is it possible? Is it possible to have our cake and to eat it? To have the happily ever after, but still live our lives exactly as we want to? Well, on paper at least, the idea of an immortal soul fits the bill perfectly, doesn't it? The young chaplain certainly seemed happy enough with the idea that all of us will end up in heaven, where a happily ever after awaits us. The idea of life after death because of an immortal soul is, of course, very comforting, even though the phrase immortal soul isn't actually found in the Bible. It's particularly comforting for those who are left behind, who've lost a loved one. And the Orthodox churches cite one particular verse to support the view on the immortal soul. It's one I've heard at several funerals I've been to. So this evening I'd like to spend just a short while considering it. You may find it useful if you ever get asked the question. The verse, I'm sure you're there ahead of me, is taken from John's Gospel and chapter 14. I'm sure we've all heard it quoted at many an Orthodox funeral service. John chapter 14, verse 2. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, had this funeral service been a religious one, then I'm certain the proceedings would have included this verse directly, rather than having to simply allude to it, in order to assure the mourners that in God's house, in heaven, there were more than enough mansions, more than enough rooms for all of us to share in eternity with our Maker. But a careful reading of the context in which this verse is set puts an entirely different interpretation to that which the Orthodox churches would have us believe. Let's look at the previous chapter for the background to these words of Jesus. Here in chapter 13, we find Jesus and his 12 apostles at the Last Supper, the night he was betrayed. And having finished the meal and Judas having left, the Lord looks to encourage his friends to show the same level of love towards each other that he had shown to them. That after he had gone, they would continue in his love. And presumably Jesus was referring particularly to the washing of his disciples' feet after supper, which was, of course, a graphic demonstration of his own love and his humility. And so verse 33, Jesus says these words to his apostles gathered there at the Last Supper. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." "Whither I go," said Jesus, "ye cannot come." Where was Jesus going to? Well, he was heading towards a cruel death at Golgotha, wasn't he? The following day. That's what Jesus' mind was on at the time. That's what his focus was. He was preparing for his death. And Peter, well, he's most perplexed by the words of his Lord, and in typical Peter fashion, he's quick to offer any support that he can. Verse 36, "Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I'll lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." And we know, of course, that that fulfillment was to take place shortly afterwards. The time of Christ's departure was at hand. He alone could be the perfect sacrifice, able to take away the sins of the world, for he alone was sinless, having been tried in all points as we are tried, yet he without sin. Not Peter, nor any of the other apostles could follow Jesus to his sacrificial death, for they had not lived the same sinless life that Christ had lived. When the armed guards sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees came to arrest Jesus and his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were prevented from capturing anyone except the Lord, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Only the Lord could go to that death at that time. Peter's time would of course come, as it probably did for all the apostles, with the exception of John, to die a martyr's death for his Lord. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified like his Lord, but upside down in deference to him. This was indeed what Jesus had meant, "Thou shalt follow me afterwards." So this then was the background to the opening verse of John 14, which we quoted earlier, where Jesus talks of going to prepare a place for his disciples. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Well, Jesus then, as we've seen from chapter 13, was looking ahead to his crucifixion, to his sacrifice, to preparing the way for the faithful to follow him, to be reconciled to the Heavenly Father through his Son. As the Apostle Paul puts it when he wrote to the church at Colossae, "And you, we, that were sometime alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight." This was what Christ came to do, to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father. Now the phrase "Father's house," well, in Scripture it always refers to the sanctuary, to the place where God was worshipped, to his temple. Remember earlier we quoted from 1 Corinthians 3 where Paul declares that we, the believers, are the temple of God. So clearly it would seem that Jesus is talking about the reconciling effect that his sacrifice would have for the believer, that through him we might be prepared to truly worship the Father. The place Jesus is preparing is God's holy temple, the faithful believer, you and I, reconciled to God through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. As Jesus said in verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Well, this last section of the third verse of John is often conveniently overlooked by the orthodoxy. "If I go and prepare a place for you," says Jesus, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus did, of course, ascend to the heavens to be with his Father. We're clearly told that in Acts chapter 1. Although this was some 40 days after his resurrection, verse 3 of Acts 1 tells us. So when Jesus told the thief on the cross that today he would be with him in paradise, clearly this couldn't have referred to heaven, but rather that his repentance had been accepted, that Christ had truly reconciled that man to God. That when he was raised from the dead, that man would have hope of everlasting life. But the crucial point to note from the account of Christ's ascension is in verse 10 of Acts 1, where we read, "And while they looked steadfastly upward toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, two angels, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So this was precisely what Jesus was talking about in John 14 when he promised he would come again. At his return to the earth, he will receive the faithful to him, those who have sought to become God's temple, to share in God's kingdom on the earth. This is the true happily ever after which the scriptures promise to us. A happily ever after here on this earth when Christ returns, rather than one in heaven. But without the immortal soul, how can this work for those not alive at Christ's return? Well, of course, we opened with the answer. The answer is simple. It's resurrection from the dead. And we're told quite clearly, aren't we, in our opening reading from 1 Corinthians 15, that this is so. We'll just read again a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 16. "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But now, says Paul, is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Christ, reconciled by Christ to the Father through baptism into his saving name. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So here in just a few verses, we have summed up, I believe, our hope for the future. We have our happily ever after. Just like Adam, everyone dies. But in Christ, baptized into his saving name and living according to his example, by becoming his holy temple, we can live happily ever after when he returns. Thank you for listening.